Glad to have you with us. Would also ask that you fill out a green card, and our members know to fill out a white one, and we'll collect those at the close of service. Just have some reminders to pass on to you. The ladies' devotional will be after worship this evening. Be at Susan Glenn's house. You're asked to bring finger foods, and the fan will be going. We will feed the football team Friday evening, August the 12th. If you can help us gather the items needed for the meal, please take a look at the sheet that's up here in front. Last of the leaderettes, Good Samaritan form for June, July are due next Sunday. Please be working on the pre-convention events. If you need to be reminded of which events you sign up for, you can see Kyle Mashburn. We're ready to begin. Jeff, Ray Walker is going to lead our song service. Opening prayer by David Nyland. Closing prayer will be by Dan Schofield.
Thank you, young feller. Number 753, please. All right.
Good evening. We welcome you to the worship services of the Waverly Church of Christ. Your speaker this evening, Jeff Keel. Your song leader, Ray Walker. After we sing this song, our brother David Nyland, please, will lead our hearts in prayer.
Mm-hmm. Our mighty God and Father, we come before you this evening thanking you, Father, for all the many blessings you give us in this life. Father, we pray that you look down on us as sinful people. We ask, Father, that you forgive us of our sins. Father, I beseech you, I know often I fail you, and just ask that you forgive me of my sins. So thankful, Father, as we meet here tonight that we can come together as your people to worship your name. We pray that these songs we offer up to you, Father, will be acceptable and well-pleasing to you. We pray that we will sing as one, Father. We pray that these songs we offer up will be an encouragement to each other as we offer them up to you. We're thankful for Ray and the others who lead us in song here. We ask your blessings on him and Marilyn as they travel here. Be with all of our song leaders, Father, and strengthen them and guide them always. That our song service will always be according to your will and with the proper spirit. Father, as always, we ask your blessings on this congregation of your people. We pray that we can be a light in this community. Father, we pray that you will bless us with, we'll always show our love for one another, that others can see you living in us by the way we treat one another, that we, through words of kindness and acts of love, that we can continually build each other up. Father, if there's someone tonight in this audience that has not yet accepted you as their Savior, we pray that something is said or done that will open their hearts to you and to the salvation that is in Jesus' name. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus who came to this earth and died on the cross for our sins. We offer up our praise to you and our thanks to you that you loved us enough to send him. And only in Jesus do we have a hope of salvation. Father, we pray that you be with this country now as we are in election year. Guide our thoughts, Father. We pray that leaders are elected who will look to you for guidance, that will keep our nation safe, Father, and will look more to your word for guidance. We're thankful that we can meet here tonight without fear. We're so thankful that we live here in this country, and we ask your blessings on it always. Father, we're so thankful for the brothers and sisters who work in our teaching program. We're thankful for the deacons who work here, and we pray your blessings on each of them as they carry out their duties. As always, we ask your blessings on the eldership here, Father, that we always look to you for our guidance in all things, that we look to Jesus as our example as shepherds. Father, we have so many that's on our prayer list. We pray that you be with each of those who are recovering from injuries or illnesses, taking treatments. We pray that you will come into their lives and that each of their recovery be full and their treatments be effective. Be with those who are ministering to their needs and be with their families also, Father. We know that this life is full of constant toil and troubles and storms. Each of us face different trials in our life, Father, and we just pray that we can learn to lean upon each other, that we will trust in you, Father, and know that you have to hold the future in your hands. And we pray that you strengthen each of us as we face these various trials and that we can always show forth in the way we handle them faith in you. Father, we're just so thankful as we worship here tonight that we just pray that everything will be according to your will. We're thankful for Jeff as he works here as a minister. We pray you be with him tonight and the lesson that he presents, Father, that you'll give him a good remembrance of the things he is prepared to say. We ask your blessings on him and Becky. We also pray for Kyle and Kayla and their family, Father, and bless them as they work here as ministers. We pray that our efforts here in this community will always be effective in spreading your kingdom, Father. We pray that you will open doors for us in this community and that with love and with looking to you for guidance, your word, that we will go and as you give us opportunity to speak to others about the salvation in Jesus' name. We pray that you be with all of our missionaries that we support throughout the world. We pray that you keep them safe, Father, that their efforts will continue to spread your kingdom also throughout the world. So thankful for this congregation, for the support that they provide monetarily that helps us where we can carry out these works. We pray that you bless our efforts always. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus who came and that through him we have a hope of someday being with you, heaven, with you in heaven. We pray that that day of your son's return comes soon. Bless us now as we go through this period of worship. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
At this time, please may we mark and hold number 924. Please mark and hold number 924. Before our lesson now, please, number 831. 831.
Good to see each and every one of you here this evening, and I would like to say two things before we get into our lesson. Number one, if you ever stand up here and speak before this congregation, you're going to make a mistake. I promise you, there are no perfect tongues in the world except the one our Lord had. We all have at one time or other, as my parents used to say, or as I heard somebody say, opened our mouth and inserted our foot. You may or may not remember, there was some time years ago that I said that Moses had built the ark. I knew better than that. I don't know where that one came from, but I had made that comment and then later had to come back and retract that and say, I knew who built the ark. It was Noah. But if you ever stand up here and preach or teach for any length of time, you're going to make a mistake. So just recognize that and be accepting of us. The other thing is, I appreciate David's prayer so very much. There is one other person I would ask you to be praying for, and that's the guy up here in the booth. Folks, you don't realize how much Evan does. I mean, if it weren't for him, you wouldn't be hearing me. This wouldn't be working. There's a lot of things he does, and he does things behind the scenes that you may not know about. Our lessons. I received some comments last week at Larry's father's funeral from his son-in-law. They follow our lessons that are presented here on Sunday morning and Sunday night via the internet. They can pull those lessons up. You can too. They can download them on a what's called an MP3 player, listen to them as they walk, play them in their car on the way to work. There are people all over this country that are listening to the lessons that are presented here because of what Evan does. And I appreciate him so much for the work he puts in every week in and week out, doing that right up there. And I tell you what, if there's some of you that want to step up there and help him out, tell him, I want to learn how to do that, because he never gets to sit with his wife during worship. He's always up there doing that. So please be praying for him and praying for Lisa and her support of her husband in the work that he does. All right, question and answer. This is another question that was presented, and we're only covering one tonight. You may wonder about this. The question was this: why do you think that intelligent people from presidents down can't, don't, or won't understand the scriptures enough to know the plan of salvation? Well, let me begin by saying this. There is no one answer. And before we began berating a lot of people because they don't just automatically jump on and see it, maybe as you have seen it or as you have understood it, understand that there are different reasons, no one reason. I can't just give you a simple answer to this question. One is because, first of all, we don't know the thoughts and the intents of a person's heart. Only God knows that, and His Word discerns that. Secondly, we're not always privy to what Satan does as far as his schemes are concerned, and we're going to cover some of that tonight. Satan is constantly at work seeking to destroy anything that God would do. And part of that is the effort that is made on our part or anyone else's part to communicate the Word of God to people. Satan is working to prevent that, or at least to prevent them from understanding what it is that God wants them to do. And finally, intelligent people can be deceived, just like anyone else. An intelligent person is going to make mistakes, and an intelligent person is going to be misled, just like others are misled, just like we're misled. Just because we put that in front of them, they're intelligent. But intelligent people sometimes can fall for the same things everyone else falls for. So, why do people not understand? Well, I've got several things. One is, as I said, the schemes of the devil. If you go back to what Paul writes there to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6, specifically down in verse 11, he tells them to put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes. The old King James, I've always loved the word it uses, the wiles of the devil. He's a wily character, yes. Maybe that's why they always named that coyote on the cartoons, Wily Coyote. The wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. And he tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but he says it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against what he calls the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Folks, we are wrestling on a daily basis with forces that are beyond our ability to see, and I believe beyond our ability to comprehend. And when we began to contemplate that, it's no reason that there are a lot of people that don't get it, as you might say, don't see something that you may present to them right there in the Scriptures. So what is it that, first of all, Satan is doing? Well, one of the things that Satan is he's good at lying. He's very accomplished at lying. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a discussion with some of the Jews concerning who he is, and they're accusing him of not being of their father Abraham, and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is going to lie to you. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's going to try to get you to believe his lies, that you don't need to follow God, you don't need to do this, it's not as important that is being done by you. He's going to throw all kinds of things at you because of who he is. That being said, because he is such a good liar, he is also very good at twisting Scripture. Oh yes, Satan uses Scripture. He did with our Lord, the Son of God, the man who came as God in the flesh. You may remember that with the second temptation, he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and look at what he says to him. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and he says to him, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." He took the very scriptures themselves and twisted them in such a way that somebody that wasn't familiar with the text, someone that did not understand what was actually being said and what was being addressed in Psalm 91 might say, well, maybe that is what I'm supposed to do. Maybe I'm supposed to cast myself down just to show that God is really working with me and God is going to care for me. Folks, he still does the same thing today. He twists scripture. I had a relative years ago that had been to so many places denominational-wise that when I sat down to work with him and to study with him, I could not believe how twisted his logic had become when it came to the scriptures. It finally came down to the point where he said that Jesus and the devil were equals. That Satan was just as powerful as the Son of God. I said, no, Can't agree with that. And we finally had to reach a point where we just had to agree to disagree. Because things had been so twisted that what I was trying to show no longer came across to him the way I understood it to be presented in Scripture. And I say that because Satan, I believe, works even today to take and twist Scripture, sometimes through different individuals, so that people studying those Scriptures don't see them for what you and I might understand them to be or what we see God saying there. Something else Satan does, he disguises himself. As a matter of fact, Paul says, as he's talking here about these individuals within the church that are trying to compare themselves with Paul, even to the point he says here in verse 12 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, these individuals he declares them to be false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he makes the point that even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan, as we looked at earlier in one of our questions about what does Satan really look like, I don't believe that Satan runs around in a red suit with pitchfork and horns and all of that and the tail because of this fashion right here. He looks just like anybody you would meet on the street. He is somebody that disguises himself to come across to us as a very believable, convincing, God-fearing person. And when a person is trying to come to an understanding of the truth and they encounter someone like this, Satan disguising himself, using that disguise to convince someone, what you believe is not really that. It's not what this person's saying, it's really this over here. Remember what he did with Eve? Did he not work to convince Eve that what God had told her was not really true? That you will not die, but you will become like God? You see, Satan does that. And so when people do not understand the gospel, I believe there are a lot of things that could possibly be at work. And I believe a great number of those things have to do with Satan and what Satan is doing. Another thing that Paul brings out, and you can't see the citation at the bottom, but it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where there Paul makes the statement that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And he says this, in whose case, notice this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Well, who is the God of this world? It's Satan. And what does Paul say that he's done? He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He said he's blinded them to the point that they don't see it. They don't get it. And maybe what we should be praying is not, Lord, why can't they see this? But Lord, remove the blinders. Let them see the truth of your word. Let the light shine into their heart. Take away what Satan is trying to do in keeping them from seeing your truth. Because that may be why the intelligent people can't understand, don't understand. Another one, Satan also, according to something Paul says, he holds people captive to do his will. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, Paul makes this statement. He says, the Lord's bondservant. Well, we are the Lord's bondservants. We are servants of our Lord. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And he says this, in gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Now notice what he says, leading to the knowledge of the truth, so that they may come to their senses and do what? Escape from the snare of the devil. And he tells us that they've been held captive by him, that is, by the devil, to do his will. Do you realize that there are people in this world that Satan holds captive? And I believe he does that by blinding them to the truth, by twisting the scripture, by convincing them that what he wants them to do is really what they should be doing. And until you and I, as bondservants of the Lord, approach them in a gentle way and are patient with them and continue just to share the truth in a loving way, they're never going to escape this snare that Satan has them trapped in. So one of the things I would say to you is, if you're a person who's trying to study with someone who doesn't seem to understand, don't give up, don't quit, don't walk away. Hang in there with them. Pray for them. And ask God to open that door to their heart so that they may see and they may come to a realization of the things that God has for them. But then, what about us as individuals ourselves? The truth is that some people enjoy the pleasures of sin. If sin were not pleasurable, Satan wouldn't have any business. And it wouldn't be difficult to convert people, because we would say, well, that's no fun over there. I want to do what you want me to do, God. Moses, as the Hebrew writer says here in verses 24 and 25 of Moses chapter 11, when he grew up, refused to be called, as the writer tells us, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I believe part of that is because his mother, Jochebed, had had a tremendous influence in his life as she was nursing him and bringing him along as a young boy. Those things that she had taught him, he retained. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice this, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy. The English Standard Version translates it this way, the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that's exactly what they are. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. I enjoyed it, but it is no more. And what worked today, I'll need more of tomorrow. You see, it just doesn't last, but there are those that don't seem to get that. They're locked in to, I want more of the same. And our prayer for them needs to be, Father, help them to see that this isn't getting them anywhere. Help them to come to the realization that there's something tragically missing in their lives. As we pointed out this morning with the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus because there was something he wanted that only Jesus could give him, and that was eternal life. And so it is with these. There are some people that enjoy the pleasures of sin. There are some people who have been immersed in one belief system for so long that they can't accept anything else. It's all they've ever known. They've grown up in it. It's ingrained within them. And I use this example. Do you remember who Paul was before he became Paul? He was a man by the name of Saul, Pharisee of Pharisees. And as he stands giving his story, telling his story yet again, he says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God unto this day." Of course, that got him slapped. But if you go back and look at what he had done, he had grown up in the teaching of the law. He had grown up under the law of Moses. He had been a faithful Pharisee. He had honored God, zealous, according to his own words, for the law. But something else he did because he was zealous for the law was this. What we find in Acts chapter 9, right after we get through chapter 8, gives us the stories of the church under the persecution being spread and Philip going first of all to Samaria and then down and converting the Ethiopian eunuch. And then we come back to Saul and what Saul's doing. Notice what it is. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's going to the high priest and asking for letters in the synagogue to go to the synagogue in Damascus. And there, if he finds anyone belonging to the way, that is what the church was called, the way, whether men or women, he would bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. He lived his life in all good conscience, even when he was doing that. Why? Because he believed he was serving God. He believed he was doing God's will, and that these people who later came to be called Christians, these followers of the way, they were the mistaken ones. They were the ones who were misled. They were the ones who were misleading the people of Israel, and he had to stop it. There are people who have been brought up in different belief systems that believe you and I are wrong and will believe it till the day they die if something doesn't change their minds, because it's all they've ever known and all they've ever been taught. And as we looked at a couple of years ago when we went through that book, Muscle and Shovel, they trusted the person that taught them that, and to say otherwise would be to say that that person misled them or that that person is lost. And they can't bring themselves to do that. There was an individual used to attend here, and I'm not going to call a name, but years ago, knew the scriptures. I went to visit him one time in the hospital. He had never obeyed the gospel. And I asked him, I said, "You're a very studied man, and you've taught others. Why do you not believe baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of your sins?" The statement to me at that time was, "I cannot believe that God would send a person to hell simply for not having been baptized." He held on to something he had been teaching for all those years. Then, this is something else Paul says. He talks about people that are enemies of the cross. There are people that you will encounter that are enemies of the cross. They care nothing for Christianity, nothing for the way of the cross. Paul even says in his letter to the Christians at Philippi, "There are many, many walk of whom I've often told you and tell you even now, weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And folks, that is real. I believe it's becoming more real every day in our society and in our culture today in this country. And it is becoming so because there are so many people who simply don't know the scriptures. And there are a number of young people on our college campuses, and I'm not talking about Christian college campuses, but college campuses across this country that have not been taught how to think and to reason anymore and to work through arguments. It's all about how I feel. And if I feel that you have not treated me the way I need to be treated, then I don't want anything to do with you. They don't know how to disagree and to reason. "I disagree with you. Why do you disagree with me? Give me the reason. Show me, Show me something that I can look at that gives me a firm argument. Can't do that. Can't do that. And then there are those people who I believe have a one-dimensional view of God. God is love. My God would never do that. My God would never require this of you. My God loves me, wants me with Him, wants me to be happy, wants me to have everything I want in life. But then what about the other side? Because you see, God is not one-dimensional. God is a God of grace and mercy. But God is also a God who, as the Hebrew writer says there, is a living God and into whose hands it is a terrifying thing to fall. God is a God who also, as the writer says, is a consuming fire. You see, there are two sides to God. Actually, there's many sides to God. But we have to look at those. We can't just say, put the blinders on and look at one aspect of God and say, well, God is loving and kind and tender and merciful and gracious, and God would never want anyone to perish, and so therefore, because He doesn't want anyone to perish, nobody's going to perish. We're all going to heaven. We're just taking different roads to get there. But then there's the other side. And that's something else that I think sometimes people neglect. And that's why they don't see that there's more to it. Just a few more, and we'll be through for the night. These have to do with us. Some Christians, by their hypocritical lives, have driven others away from God. If you look at Paul's letter to the Romans, and I realize that in Romans chapter 2, he's actually dealing with more Jews who have not been faithful in their keeping of the law. As a matter of fact, as you read down through this, he says in verse backing up, he says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, verse 17, and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And then, of course, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We could say that same thing. The name of God is blasphemed by unbelievers because of some Christians and the lifestyle or the way they live. They see Christians come and sit in an auditorium on a Sunday morning and sing praises to God and then go out on Monday and curse to high heaven. They see them cheat somebody in business. They see them mistreat their wives and their children. They see them lie. And then they turn around and they say, if that's what Christianity is all about, I want none of it. You've heard me say it more than once that a Christian is the best argument for Christianity, but a Christian is also can be the worst, the best argument against Christianity, depending on how we live and how we conduct our lives. And then the last one is this.
Amen.
Thank you. Some have been driven away from the gospel by quarrelsome bondservants of God. Remember that passage I shared with you just a moment ago, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. I went through verse 26, but I want you to notice these two verses. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Let me say that again. The Lord's bondservant, Christians, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Folks, there are some Christians that love to quarrel. They love to fight verbally. And it's all about winning. It's not about whether a soul is saved and whether Satan loses someone else to his cause. It's about, did I prove myself right? Did I set them straight? Have I pointed them out where they're wrong? And folks, if that's what we're doing, we're wrong. And that's why people can't, won't, or don't understand the plan of salvation. And if we are doing that, we need to change so that we do not put an obstacle before people trying to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let us be people who are not quarrelsome. Let us be people who are able to teach, but we're patient even when someone wrongs us. We're gentle in the way that we correct those who oppose us. Because our goal is we want God to grant them repentance and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Like I said, no short answers on this one. I think there are a lot of reasons why people don't understand or don't come to the truth in obedience to the gospel. Maybe you're here tonight and somebody has wronged you. Maybe there's a reason that you haven't come to the truth. You haven't obeyed the gospel. You're not a child of God. Please, tonight, don't let something that someone has said or done to you hold you back. If there's anything that we can say or do to encourage you to become a Christian, that's what we want to do. We want you to be saved. We want you to come to a knowledge of the truth. We want you to live eternally with our Father in heaven. We want you to know the salvation that He promises you through the blood of His Son, Christ. And this song, "Just As I Am." Will God forgive you? Yes, just as you are. Will God welcome you home? Yes. He'll cleanse you and make you white as snow, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for you and me and everyone that was willing to take part in coming to Him. If you need to respond tonight to His message, His invitation, will you not come as together we stand and sing?
This has been the worship services of the Waverly Church of Christ. Your speaker this evening, Jeff Keel. Your song leader, Ray Walker. Join us each Sunday at this time for this broadcast. It originated live and was sponsored by the Waverly Church of Christ, located at 438 West Main Street in Waverly, Tennessee. And from there, we bid you a very pleasant good evening.